Well, I was talking with Daryl Irwin yesterday, and Daryl had said to me, do you remember when many years ago I said, you know, what this church needs is young people and more children? And I said, I do remember that. And we were just talking about yesterday about how many young children we have and how great that is. I'll say it again, I am so thankful for many younger couples with families coming here. And I will be honest, we don't do anything necessarily to cater to one age or another. That's not what we're about here. But we're here to preach the word and edify the church and equip the saints. And that's, I believe, why you're here. So that is so good. And in the midst of equipping the saints, we teach through the scriptures, expositional teaching, verse by verse, and we're going to start that again. We're going to resume the book of Revelation. We're on the tail end. We're in chapter 22, and we're only going to cover two verses because I just don't want to let go of this book. But seriously, there's a lot in there. We have some reviewing to do. It's been a while, but it's just such a joy to study the word with you all. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Now, there is one problem when you do expository teaching, and there's a problem when you do go a verse at a time. Sometimes you're in the middle of a thought. In other words, if you were to preach this, verses 1 through 5 would be your sermon, and it would be the spiritual city. And then verses 6 and 7 would be divine prophecy. And then 8 and following would be the angelic message. And then finally, you would have Jesus' testimony. That is the last part of this section. But having said that, we're right in the middle of two of those thoughts, the spiritual city and divine prophecy. But that's okay, because they're all truths of the Lord. We're only going to look at verses 5 and 6, and we'll see that there is a thought. When you read the Bible, you try to understand the theme of what the author is saying. You look at the segments of which he says one particular thing under those themes. And that's the whole idea of getting context. I'm not picking a verse and trying to give you what I think. I'm not trying to say what I want to say and then cherry pick a verse and tag it onto that. I want to give you exactly what the scripture is saying. And we've seen that here in the book of Revelation. Now, in order to do that, I really believe that we have to understand the big picture. So here come the charts. A picture is worth 1,000 words, but I do it differently. I give you a picture and 1,000 words. So, but seriously, first thing I wanted to do when I started getting back into the book of Revelation is I wanted to look at these charts. I wanted to go through it. Sometimes cobwebs get there, and it's like, okay, what were these chapters divided? So let me just give you as quickly as I can the big picture. By the way, we'll be out of the book of Revelation, and I want to make sure you understand this. The chapter divisions in the book of Revelation, I have given chapters 1 through 3. If you remember, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the churches during the present dispensation. So that's all of the churches. I don't think it shows it historically, although you could make some applications that way. But I think every church that he writes to, it speaks to in chapters 1, 2, 3, there are things for us today to apply. And so that not only is to the churches of this dispensation, that is written during what we call the church age. That's the dispensation that we're in. When we get to chapter 4, that's the end of that dispensation. And a new dispensation begins with the rapture of the church. And we've spoken a lot about the rapture, and we still will. We're looking for that. We're waiting for that. But we see the saints in heaven after chapter 4. So obviously the rapture took place in the book of Revelation. And there it's where the 24 elders, who I believe a representative of the church. That's where they are around the throne. That's where they hear the singing. And that's where they wonder, who's going to open the seals? Who's worthy to open the seals? And then the Lamb comes forward. And the Lamb opens the seals. And that begins the tribulation. The 7-year tribulation. Spoken of in the book of Jeremiah, and it's spoken of in the book of Daniel. And we've studied the book of Daniel here, and we see how chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 refer to that. And the beginning of the tribulation really starts when there's a covenant signed with Israel and the Antichrist. Though many would not know he's the Antichrist at that moment. He's a charismatic figure, and he perhaps is a friendly figure, but he also is a deceitful figure. And there's this covenant that is signed that Israel is allowed to go back to that part of Jerusalem on the holy ground, and they're able to have a temple there, and they're able to have sacrifices, and it will be like a complete miracle until halfway through that. Halfway through that, the Antichrist will stop it. And it will become very visible that he is the Antichrist. And at that point, he is attempting to capture world domination, which he actually does through the end, the last half of the tribulation. And when it gets so bad, at the end of the 7 years, Christ comes back in his second coming. And by the way, what's so interesting is, you and I, as believers who are in heaven, we're coming back with him. We're part of his armies at that point. He will defeat his enemies, Israel's enemies, and those who have their faith in Christ will then be put into the millennial kingdom. And in a way, the millennial kingdom is something that many don't know about, but it's in the scriptures. Man, is it in the scriptures. You go to the Old Testament and you just see the references toward this coming kingdom, toward this coming kingdom. It is a literal kingdom. I believe it's a literal 1,000-year kingdom because it is fulfilling the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant has to be fulfilled literally. We see the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled literally and will be fulfilled literally. In fact, when you look at all of the prophecies of the Bible that have been fulfilled to this point, they have been fulfilled literally. So why in the world would we want to change the way that we interpret Scripture? And now we're going to talk about these things as if they're an analogy, an allegory, mystical, spiritual, figurative. No. And when we are there during the millennium, we will reign with Christ. It's unbelievable that sinners saved by grace, us, are actually going to be having just these very prestigious positions. But it's not about us, it's about Christ. And then at the end, we see that there's going to be the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers and unbelievers alone. Because our judgment has already taken place. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've placed your faith alone, not works, in Christ alone, not only are you forgiven, not only do you have eternal life, but there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment in Christ Jesus. Christ was judged for our sin. And that's the good news. Now, if someone does not place their faith in Christ, they are saying, I'm going to go face God on my own, and they have no sacrifice for their sin. But the great white throne judgment will be to unbelievers, and all unbelievers there will be judged, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire, as will Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist. They are already in the lake of fire. And then the glorious chapters 21 and 22. And it has been just a joy to go through these and to be in the midst. The 21 and 22 talks about the new city, the New Jerusalem. When you have the descriptions of heaven in chapter 21 and 22, it's describing the New Jerusalem. So when you understand the New Jerusalem, where God's throne will be and where God's people will be, it's immense. It is the New Jerusalem. And this, of course, is after the new heavens and the new earth. Well, let me kind of tweak that. I am a tweaker, and you know that. But here's a general outline then of Revelation 21 and 22 as we've covered it so far. Now, this is a general outline. Forgive me. I have another outline, a specific outline, but there's a good reason. So again, let's just get the big picture. Chapter 21 comes on the scene, and it begins with the new heavens and the new earth. Peter talked about the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And then here we have the new heaven and the new earth. Then the new Jerusalem comes down, and from that point on, the new Jerusalem is going to be the center of the chapter. That it's all about the new Jerusalem. In that chapter, verses 4 through 8, God speaks and he gives the promises to those who are there. There will be no more tears. There will not be any curse. There will not be any sin or sinners in the eternal state in heaven. He then goes over the interior of the city, and glorious, and we've gone through that. He talks about the walls of the city, how long they are, and they're just as high, because it's like a cube. It's like a three-dimensional cube, but the walls are made of jasper, and the foundation stones are made of all of these costly jewels and gems. We see that in the exterior of the city. And then at the very end, it talks about it being a glorious city, the glory of God, the Shekinah brilliance of the glory of God through all of these transparent gems and colors and streets of gold. We move into chapter 22. And there's more of a discussion, not only of what's going to be in heaven, but it's the idea of the spiritual heaven. There's the river of life, and those who drink of it have eternal life. The tree of life, that is reinstituted. It's paradise regained, because back in Genesis, it was paradise lost. And of course, it must be the throne of God. That's really what all of these chapters are about, in which I'm going to show you just in a moment. And then last time we met around the book of Revelation, we talked about the face of God. Will we ever get to see the face of God? Now, we would all agree that we will see the face of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about seeing God? Like when Moses wanted to see God and he said, I can show you my back. I can show you a partial part of me, but you cannot see all of me. Man cannot see me and live. But will we be able to see the face of God? I believe the answer is yes. And we talked about that. You can find that on our YouTube page if you want to go back and see how we've argued that from Scripture. The idea is, yes, sinful man cannot see the face of God and live. But we have been forgiven. We have no condemnation, and we are now glorified in heaven, and so we will, I believe, be able to see the face of God. Verse 5, in which we're going to look at, is going to be the illumination of God. Once again, it's going to reiterate that His glory is what shines throughout all of heaven. Now, I think this is correct. I think this is a correct general outline. But you remember, when we went through this, it really was not all about the interior, the walls, the exterior. That's not why we're going to heaven. That's not what's so precious about heaven. What is precious about heaven, it's all about God. And in all of these verses, there was something about God and what He was doing. And so let me kind of look at the same outline, but from a perspective of looking at it with God being the theme of Revelation 21 and 22. In verses 2 and then also in 9, it's going to talk about the city, okay, the New Jerusalem, but it is the Lamb's bridal city. It is a bridal city. And of course, we know that as believers, we are the bride of Christ. Now, there will also be Old Testament saints there, and there will also be tribulation saints. And we've gone over to say there is a special relationship that they have with Christ and God as well, so that the entire city is a bridal city. And so it's all about relationship. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "And the tabernacle of God has come down, and God will be among men." And you remember, he said it again, "And God will be among men." And then he said it a third time, "And God will be among men forever." So it is about God. So when we go to these chapters, it's about God. We come to verse 5, and it talks about the glorious throne. And of course, that's the throne of God and also the throne of the Lamb. And that's where everything comes from. Even the river of life flows from the throne of God. And then I reiterate the promises of God 4 through 8. And then verse 11, again, I'm repeating myself, but it's the glory of God. The idea is, it's not just all of these beautiful things, and I can't wait to walk on the streets of gold, you know, because I've tried to pan for gold and only got a little flower gold, but now even the streets in heaven are going to be about gold. That's not what it's about. What it's about in heaven is everything will remind you of God, the grace of God. It will be the light in heaven. It will be the glory in heaven. It will be the shining of heaven. Yes, it'll be gold, clear, pure gold, but you will think of God's glory because that's what's emanating from it and everything there. And then, verse 22, it concludes with, "There's no temple in heaven." There's always been a temple through the history of Israel. Right now, that's the problem, that they can't have the temple where they need to have the temple so that they can sacrifice. They will have a temple. There will be a temple in the millennial kingdom, but there will not be a temple in heaven in the eternal state because God and the Lamb will be its temple. Now, again, probably repeating myself, but that's okay. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that throne of God, the river coming from it, the tree there. And in verse 4 was the face of God, which we've already gone over, but just a tremendous thing. Verse 5 that we're going to look at now, it's the illumination of God. He's going to reiterate that, and I believe there's a reason why. When you get to verse 6, though, it's going to change. It's going to be about the prophecy of God. The fulfillment of the things of the book of Revelation will take place because it's the prophecy of God. He will give a message, and the message will come from the angel who has been speaking to John. It will be the message, and of course in that message is the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, at the end of chapter 22, we'll speak verses 12 through 21. The Bible is going to end with the words of Christ. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is that he is coming quickly. And it ends with the coming of Christ, John saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You probably knew many of those things, but that's really, as we put it together, the book of Revelation, that's what we've covered, and that's what we still have yet to cover in this. Now, there's two things that I'm going to highlight. There's several things we're going to talk about in verses 5 and 6, but two that I'm going to highlight, and that is the believer's reign. I want to go back and revisit, because the scripture is going to revisit, the fact that believes, it's not about us. It's not about us reigning. That last outline we looked at was all about him, but he includes believers. He shares his glory with believers, and we reign with him forever. And then verse 6, and that's all we're going to get to, is verse 6, begins really what is the epilogue, the last portion of the book of Revelation. And he's going to talk about the Word of God. It's faithful and true, And he is the God of the prophets who have given us the prophecy, who have given us the word of God that you hold in your hands. Let me just say, when you put this all together, this ought to give you the comfort of comfort. It's the word of God, and it's not man-made. It's the word of God that God, the God of the prophets, he revealed these things, which no one would ever know. He revealed these things to his chosen men, not men who declare themselves prophets, but to his chosen men. And we have all of that revelation collected as scripture. And the end of this scripture, the faithful and true, is going to say, Jesus is coming. He's coming quickly. And so that is a recap of the book of Revelation, these last two chapters. Now let's go through it, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, there's a sense in which I could just close in prayer, and just that synopsis of the book of Revelation, of how glorious it is and how it ought to thrill our hearts. Lord, we know that many are going through many difficult times, not only here, Father, in our church, but our country, all over the world. But what a message of hope. What a true message of peace. And so, Father, we bask in your grace, your glory, and your promise. And would you teach us, Lord, and Lord, as we learn how secure we are in you, may it cause our hearts to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's pick it up then in verse 5, because we've somewhat gone over verses 1 through 4 in the outline. So Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. And it says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And watch this. And they will reign forever and ever. In that last phrase, he's talking about believers. But let's go through this. What about that there will be no night? There will be no need for the sun. We've already covered that. We covered that in Revelation chapter 21. In fact, this is why some people think that there's a that Revelation 21 is talking about the millennium, but it's not. There is a night in the millennial kingdom. But when you get to chapter 21, it's talking about the eternal state, and here he's reiterating the eternal state. One reason why he's doing that is to remind us this is heaven. This isn't like earth. There will no longer be any sea. There will no longer be any sea. So you might imagine that there will be a climate change. The climate will be different. The ecosystems will be different. Biology will be different. All will be different because this is heaven. Now, it will be similar. It's the new heaven. There was a heaven. It's the new heaven. It's similar to the earth, but it's the new earth. And believers are fitted for the new heaven. When you receive your resurrected body because of Christ's resurrection, because you're a believer, your resurrection body is a glorified body that you're fitted and equipped to live there in heaven without a sea, without what we would call the regular confines of climate here. And then it says that there's no need of sun or moon. And we talked about this when we looked at it in chapter 21, verses 23 through 26. Does not specifically say that there will be no sun or moon. It just says there's no need for one. Now, you know, it would be that hard to say, okay, well, what's the logical conclusion of that, that there's not going to be one? And that could be true. I mean, I have no problem with that. I have no problem the way this works out. But there are those that say, no, there will be a sun and there will be a moon. But we will not need it for light because we have the glory of God. The one thing that does cause me to think about this is when the tree of life, when Dave read about the tree of life, he said it will bear all kinds of different fruit every month. Well, the moon, the sun and the moon is for determining the season. So that might be a reason why there is a moon. But it will not be to give us light in heaven. That's the glory of God. Maybe it will be to show us the seasons and the month. But maybe not. Maybe God has something else. After all, it's a new heaven and a new earth. But we've talked about that before. But that's just to show us. The point of all of this is to say, well, where is the light? Where does the light come from? And you know, because I've said it, because the Lord God will illumine them. And once again, that tells us that that's what heaven is about. It's about God. He will illuminate it. That's the main thrust of this verse, verse 5. And again, just quickly, if we were to go to chapter 21 and look at them, the wall will be a wall of jasper. The city, verse 8, will be a city of pure gold. Pure gold, it's transparent. The foundation stones, let's go through the foundation stones and all of the great gemstones. That's Revelation 21, 19 through 20. Let's just go through there. And again, we're not only just looking at the gemstones, but we're thinking that this is what God is going to illuminate. All of these incredible colors. And it will be the idea that this is about God's glory and the beauty of God's glory. God's grace and the multicolored beauty of God's grace, which really, as believers, we should understand now in some sense. But the foundation stones of the new city, it says they are adorned with every kind of precious stone. This is Revelation 21, verse 19. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. And you remember when we went through there, we looked at all of those colors of, and we're not 100% sure because some of the names have changed to protect the innocent gemstones over time. It's the idea we're not quite sure, but those are beautiful colors. And out here in Wyoming, there's many rock hounds, collectors of rocks. And even if you're not, you may see something in a store here in Wyoming, and it's just beautiful gemstone, and you may buy it just because you love the color. But that's going to be heaven, but it's not. We're not going to necessarily be rock hounding in heaven. We're going to be praising the Lord as His glory shines through those things. Let's not forget about each of the gates. There's 12 gates, and each gate is a single pearl. And the gates are huge. So the pearls are huge. And that's part of this glory of God in heaven. And then it closes in verse 24. Of all of the things that reflect the light of God's glory, it says that the nations will walk by its light. Not the light of the sun, but by the light of God, the glory of God in the streets and the walls and the gates, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. Now, when we look at that last phrase and it says they will reign forever and ever, it is talking about believers. And there is a connection. The connection is that believers will eternally reign in the light of God's glory. First of all, it's going to be just tremendous just to be there, to see it. And then we will be reigning with Christ. But we'll be reigning with Christ in the glory of God. Now, as we look at this passage, you may say, well, how do you know that the they is they? How do you know that that is the believers? Well, You go back to its antecedent. You go back in the context, who are the they's? Well, it begins, and go back with me, just to do a little Bible study here. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, a few verses up. Revelation 22, verse 3. It says, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Hallelujah. And His bondservants will serve Him. Now He mentions His bondservants. Verse 4, and they who? Well, they His bondservants. And that's why I believe it's referring to all believers in heaven. They, His bondservants, will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Whose foreheads? The bondservants of verse 3. So that when we pick it up in verse 5, and He talks about the glory and the illumination of God and says, and they will reign forever. It's the they in verse 4 and the bondservants of verse 3. That is believers. Now, I want to cover something here, and there are those who believe that, yes, Christ will reign for 1,000 years, literally. There are also those who don't believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, literally, and I'm sorry that they're mistaken. I mean, we went through Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, and how many times does He say 1,000, 1,000, 1,000? What do you think He's trying to convey when He says 1,000, 1,000, 1,000? I think 1,000. And by the way, you remember, in our study in the book of Revelation, when it comes to numbers, numbers in the book of Revelation are usually literal. When it says about the two witnesses, how many? Two. I would believe the 144,000 are 144,000. So when it says 1,000 years and reiterates it, to me, that's a clue that God the Holy Spirit is helping us to understand. You better take that literally. Now, we know He's going to reign for 1,000 years, and many believe that. In fact, let's just quickly go. Revelation chapter 20. This is a little bit of review because we're getting those Revelation juices back again. That's what we have to do this morning. So in Revelation chapter 20, let's just pick it up in verse 1. Now this also had to do with Satan. One of the things that's going to happen at the beginning of the millennial kingdom is that Satan will be chained and bound. By the way, those who say we're going through the millennium now in some kind of spiritual figurative way, how do you ever spiritualize the idea that Satan is bound? He is alive and well, beloved. I think you could come to that conclusion on experience alone. Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, let's begin. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, who? The serpent of old, who? Who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And I don't see any reason in the world why that 1,000 years could be 1,000 years. He's bound for 1,000 years. He is not bound now. Scripture tells us that he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may to devour. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Are the nations being deceived? Is Satan doing his work in the world? Well, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We've been all through that. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. So we believe believers in the church age are going to reign with Christ. Here's the tribulation saints that had died. They're being resurrected and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has put in the first resurrection, has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So believers and the tribulation saints, I even believe the Old Testament saints, they will be reigning in the millennium. When 1,000 years is completed, Satan will be released from his prison. You have every reason to believe it's 1,000 years. So we know Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. And what is he going to do? He's going to sit on David's throne and fulfill the Davidic covenant. Now, will that be the end? No. He will continue to reign forever and ever. Scripture is clear on that. And those who don't go that far in looking at the scripture, that's their mistake. It will not end at the millennium. Now, there is a verse that does seem to give some people a problem. And I'm going to ask you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27. First Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 27. By the way, this is the resurrection chapter. It's so amazing how all of these other things are covered. But he's talking about the end. I think he's talking about the end of the millennium. It says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection to him. So there is something that's going to happen at the end of the millennium. It'll be the end, really, of the whole earthly program. Why? Because after that, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. So the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished what God asked him to accomplish, and now he's handed it over to the Father. But does that mean that Christ will not continue to reign? That does not mean that. It means that he will continue to reign, and I'm going to show you a lot of scripture in just a moment. But here's what John MacArthur says, and I appreciate this so much. No differentiation is made between the earthly millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, as, for example, Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom will merge with the eternal kingdom, in which Christ will reign forever and ever. Once the reign of Christ begins, it will change form. It won't be on the earth, the old earth, the millennial kingdom, but never end or be interrupted. Is he right? I mean, we often quote him. Is he right? Well, let's find out. Let's find out what the scripture says. The scriptures say, indeed, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Christ will reign in the eternal state. He will reign as king forever. And of course, we're trying to go through this because if we're going to reign with him and he reigns for more than just the millennium, then we're going to reign forever with him in heaven. Now, there's a couple of passages. If you want to turn to them, you can, each one of them, but I'm going to move through these. The first one is in Psalm 45, verse 6. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, some will say, well, sure, God will be king and he will reign. And we just learned that the Son's going to turn the kingdom over to him. Until you go to the New Testament and you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says that the Father says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Two major points there. God the Father is calling God the Son, God. You want a verse for the deity of Christ, there it is. And I want to just say, we're going through in our Sunday school a DVD called The American Gospel. I would really encourage you to come on out to there. The American Gospel is sort of a derogatory term to see many of the false doctrines that have moved into the evangelical church. And one of them was pointed out today. And it was the idea that Jesus Christ was man until God gave him his Holy Spirit. That is blasphemy. God calls the Son God. God says, I will not share my glory as God with another. And here he is sharing his glory. Well, either the scripture is contradictory or Jesus Christ is God. And he is God. Just like he told them, the Pharisees in chapter 8, he said, before Abraham, I am. Meaning the I am of Exodus chapter 3. But the point that we're on this morning is, your throne, O God, he says to the Son, is forever and ever. It doesn't end at the millennium. Now, let's go back to the Davidic covenant. Because the Davidic covenant is that there will be a king who will sit on your throne, David. But you know what the promise is? Not for 1,000 years, forever and ever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, in the great Davidic covenant, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read the genealogies and you even read the New Testament, they're very quick to point out he is the son of David, meaning he comes from the line of David. How about, it wasn't that long ago we went through Christmas. And what did we read in Christmas? What did you hear? What did you see in posters? What did you see on Facebook? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. In other words, it's forever. Then it goes on to say, still in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The Old Testament is saying that Jesus Christ will be king on the throne of David, not only in the millennium, but forevermore. And we don't have time, but we could look at Daniel chapter 2. Remember when we went through Daniel and we saw that Daniel had a vision of all of these empires, including the empire of the Antichrist. And then what followed the empire of the Antichrist? Another kingdom, which itself will endure forever and it will never come to an end. What kingdom could it possibly be talking about? In your knowledge of the Bible, what kingdom could it possibly be talking about? Where we are right now in the book of Revelation. Well, now how about the New Testament? Written by the same author, the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, another Christmas passage. It's just talking and identifying who is the one in Mary's womb. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, it says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. How long? And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's talking about eternity. That's where the millennium, the millennial kingdom merges with eternity. In Revelation chapter 3, when he was talking to the churches, it says, and it's introducing who Christ is, and it says, he who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David. Meaning he is the one who's going to sit on the throne. in chapter 5, when the saints are wondering who's going to open the seals, the Lamb steps forward and it says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And then I don't know if you've kind of surmised it, but this verse that we're looking at right now really nails it. We're in chapter 22. We're in the eternal state. We're in heaven. And it just got done saying, "And there will no longer be any night." That's the eternal state. "And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them." That is not the millennial kingdom. That is the eternal state. And then it says, "And they will reign forever and ever." So we too will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, and we will reign in the eternal state. Now, I wish I could tell you more. I wish I could tell you what your reign was going to be like. Probably it's understandable in the millennial kingdom, there will be those to whom there has to be some administration over and there has to be some authority over. But when you get to the eternal state, there are no sinners. But there are nations. It talked about the nations will walk in the light. So in a perfect world, in a perfect sense, in a perfect glorified worldly community, we still will have that position to reign. And it will be for all eternity. One writes, "This is an extension of the promise of a 1,000-year reign given earlier. Their eternal reign coincides with the eternal reign of Christ." The conclusion is that believers will reign with Christ in the light of His glory in heaven for all eternity. And then it's at this point there is a shift in thought. Verse 6, let's look at it. Revelation 22, verse 6. "And he said to me," so the angel is going to say something else, and so he's going to begin this process, and that's kind of when there's a new thought that's introduced. And it says, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place." So we're just going to delve into this a little bit. We'll pick this up next week. But the first thing that I want to say, as we get to this section, this new section, this is when the epilogue begins. The epilogue is the summarizing conclusion of a letter, which would mean that it probably had a prologue, the beginning summary of what it's going to be about. And it did, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go there. I want to go there because I want us to see the unity of the book of Revelation. It isn't just a hodgepodge of events. It isn't some guy that's having these hysterical visions. This is revelation of God, meaning God is revealing something to us that no one would ever know, and no one could ever know, and no one can know other than the way in which God reveals it, through his prophets long ago, and through the scriptures today. But here we go. Revelation chapter 1, you remember in the very beginning, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him." So the revelation in the book of Revelation, according to this scripture, was first given to Christ. And it's about Christ. It's about Christ and his exaltation as the Lamb of God. But it doesn't stop there. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants." He's going to reveal it to us. We're going to spend some time here at Grace Bible Church studying the book of Revelation, this great revelation. You know, we know that the book of Revelation is equal to other books in the Bible, Old Testament and New, as far as its equality of God's word. It's inspired. It's infallible. It says it's God-breathed. It comes from God. But there is something about the book of Revelation that just, it's so clearer. It seems to be more intense. So we're looking at this revelation. It's going to be given to Christ, and then for him to show his bondservants, and then the things which must soon take place. I want to, before this sermon's over, I'm going to talk about that phrase, because that's what he said in the very end. Must soon take place. He said that about 2,000 years ago. But it could happen at any moment. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And then I love this. I mean, when you read this from John, he is telling you he is an apostle and a prophet of God, and he didn't beg for this revelation, but God gave him this revelation, and it is the word of God. This is very serious. It says, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation. We're going to get to that in the epilogue. Even to all that he saw. Now, I just want to say something here. That when it comes to prophets and prophecies, what you hear today, a lot of it is just absolutely error. For someone to say that they are a prophet and they heard from God, let me tell you what that means. If that is true, they are equal to the Apostle John, and they could write another book of the Bible giving them the revelation that God just gave them. But you know what? When not only is there not prophets and apostles to add to the Bible, in fact, it's going to say that in this chapter, don't add to the words of this book. And that's what these prophets are doing. But the ridiculous things that these prophets are saying these days. You know, some time ago when Kansas City Chiefs were in its first Super Bowl, one of these prophets said, well, this means that God is going to do a great work and a revival, and we're all going to be chiefs and administrators and leaders to bring about this revival. Well, they were in their second Super Bowl, and they lost that Super Bowl. And not much has changed since the first one. But let me just go back for a moment. That the man who said that was part of the Kansas City prophets. And I've used this illustration, but that's okay, because I still can't get over it. The Kansas City prophets would watch the Colorado Buffaloes, and they would watch their score. And if the score was 32-5, they would go look in the Bible, find some passage, 32-5, and that was how God was revealing to them his revelation. You know, you just could have circumvented the whole thing and just picked up your Bible and just read the book of Ezekiel if you want to know what God's revelation is. But this is the absurdity of it. These are the men that are pushing this movement. And we as believers should not be a part of it. Almost every one of them proclaimed how quickly COVID was going to be over. God was going to do a miracle and COVID was going to be over. They all admit they're wrong. And one of them has the audacity to say, the fact that I was wrong proves that this was a prophecy from God. Because the power of Satan came against this prophecy and thwarted it. That's how much it was true. I can't tell you how many levels that is wrong. First of all, in the Old Testament, he would have been stoned because it didn't come to pass. That's the first test of a prophet. So when we read both the prologue and the epilogue about these prophets and the prophecy and the revelation, I am telling you, it is sacred stuff. I mean, you just don't pen this. You just don't self-proclaim yourself a prophet. Now, I believe that there will, is the gift of prophecy around today, the gift of a prophet? Well, it seems like it's going to be. It's going to come back into fruition in the end times. And many people say for right now, it is foretelling. In other words, I am foretelling the scripture. I am bolting it out there. I'm proclaiming it. Some may say that I have the gift of a prophet. I just don't go down that road. What isn't happening today is forthtelling. I'm sorry, I've got that around, don't I? I'm forthtelling. Foretelling is to tell what's in the future. That's what is not happening today. Why? Why would I want to listen to anyone else when we have the Word of God? I remember years ago, after I preached the Sermon of Scriptures, there was a man in the back who wanted to talk with me. He introduced himself as a prophet. He introduced himself as a man sent by God to come and give not only me, but all the other churches a message. And I said, why would he do that when I've just preached the Word of God, the revelation of God? How did you become a prophet? Well, God called me many years ago. And the message was that all of you churches got to start getting along. You know, that was the message. And I talked to the man a little bit about it and tried to talk to him about Scripture, but he was just convinced that he was a prophet and he was convinced that he was supposed to do. And I said, I kind of find it strange that you as a prophet would come into the church after the church is over and not hear the proclaimed, revealed Word of God. That's what prophets do. That's what prophets are about. Anyway, this prologue and epilogue defines that revelation is a serious thing. It only comes from God. He gives it only to those whom he chooses. And by the way, who is the greatest one that he chose to reveal it? His son. You remember what it says in the book of Hebrews? It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. That was long ago back then. In many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So he's speaking to us through his Son, and we know about the words of his Son by reading Scripture. Well, let's get back to the passage quickly. So Revelation 22, verse 6. This is the beginning of the epilogue, and the epilogue will go to the end of the chapter, but we're going to see many things that are very similar to the prologue. He begins with, "These words are faithful and true." Now, here's an angelic being that is affirming that this is from God. Earlier, in Revelation 21, verse 5, we had the Father affirming that these words are faithful and true. They come from him. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." So many people believe that the Scriptures were recorded by religious men and they had a religious inspirating thought and they wrote it down and then they collected it together, and some may be right, some may be wrong, or maybe they're all right in their own little way. That couldn't be further from the truth. Interesting, people who claim to be prophets would tell you that. They know nothing of the Scriptures. So we have God's affirmation of the Word of God, and right now we're in the book of Revelation. That's where it's coming. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what one of his titles are in the book of Revelation? You guessed it. When he was writing to the church in Laodicea, it gives his description. He is the Amen. He's the beginning of the creation of God, and he is the faithful and true witness. The revelation is faithful and true. It comes from God. It's God's word. It's inspired. And it's about Jesus Christ himself, who is faithful and true. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." The word faithful means that it will come to pass. That's what the word faithful means. It's going to come to pass. Prophecy is not something to mess with. And as I said, God made sure his people knew that, because he said in Deuteronomy, "The one who presumes to be a prophet, if what he says doesn't come true, stone him." I don't want there any question about what's my word and what isn't my word. All I can say is there's a lot of would-be prophets today that should be very glad that they're in the age of grace rather than the age of the Old Testament. We have all of these affirmations. And what does it mean that it's true? The fact that it's true means that it's God's inerrant and infallible and inspired word. Now, why do we have to put all those things together? Because of liberal theologians. Because, oh, yes, we believe the Bible's God's word, but, and then they give you a stipulation. And we say, no, 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 no. It is the inspired word of God. It comes from God, and it's not inerrant. There are no errors in it. There's not even any errors in it scientifically. Now, there are some things you would find in there that it looks like the sun revolves around the earth. Too bad God didn't know that. It was literature. It was poetry. When you look out your window and you see the sun, you yourself and every scientist that I know says the sun, what time does the sun rise in the morning? The sun doesn't rise in the morning, Mr. Scientist. What time does the sun set? The sun doesn't set, Mr. Scientist. But it's a way of speech. And so when it talks about the bridegroom that comes out and arcs over the earth, calling it the sun and that God made it, there's no problem with that. But there is a clash between creationism and evolution. There's a problem with how old the earth is. And I don't know about you, but he said these words are faithful and true. And that's what I'm sticking with. I don't care what they say. I don't even care what they say about me. I'm sticking with God because one day we're all going to face God. One day we're going to be God. And I don't want to be ashamed then. You want to shame me now? Go ahead. But I'm not going to be ashamed then. And I will pray for you that you're not ashamed when you get to that day. I will pray that you come to Christ now before you stand at the great white throne judgment. Now, it's faithful because it will come to pass. It's true because it's God's infallible, inerrant word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God, comes from God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, equipping the saints for service from the word of God. Now, quickly, as we look at this, it then says that he is the God of the spirits of the prophets. Now, you shouldn't let this throw you. The word for spirits here doesn't mean anything mystical. It would be the human spirits of the prophet when the prophet was alive on this earth and God gave them revelation. It's what we've been talking about. It's what really many people have no idea. So it's the idea that God had his prophets. For the Old Testament, God had his prophets and his apostles for the New Testament. But that's it. They're gone after the first century. The scriptures are completed with the 66 books. And this book is going to tell us don't add to it. In fact, there's even a warning if you do. And this just means that the apostle John is just added to that long list of apostles and prophets, but we already knew that because by this time he had already written the Gospel of John. By this time he had already written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And now he's writing the creme de la creme, the book of Revelation. But do you catch the tone of everything here? These words are faithful and true. This is going to take place. This came from the testimony of Jesus Christ. This came from the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's as if the ante has been moved up. It's the idea that this is, all scripture is God-breathed. This isn't any more God-breathed, but there is an urgency and intensity with this. One commentator writes, "No book in the Bible has a more pointed attestation, a stronger safeguarding against tampering, or a more urgent recommendation for study and observation than does the Apocalypse, especially in its epilogue." In other words, this is really saying that it's God's word, And guess what else? It's saying that it will soon take place. We will wait for that next week. We'll talk about soon take place. But that's going to be the epilogue's theme, the coming of Christ. But let me just say here, this is a prophetic book. It also has prophetic language, apocalyptic language, sometimes hard to understand. But it, in the end, when you wring it out, it is literal. Okay? All right, so maybe they don't necessarily look like literal dragons when they're flying around, but they could. But we know that Satan and his demon hordes will be on the move and bringing a lot of chaos during the tribulation. But it doesn't mean that this isn't literal. It doesn't mean that this isn't God's word. I want to talk about, just for a moment, prophecy fulfilled. This should bolster your faith. One writes, "Unique among all books ever written, the Bible accurately foretells specific events in detail many years, sometimes centuries before they occur." Approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible. About 2,000 of them, of which have already been fulfilled to the letter, no errors, and might I add, literally. The remaining 500 or so reach into the future, the book of Revelation, and may be seen unfolding as days go by. Since the probability for any one of these prophecies have been fulfilled by chance averages less than 1 in 10. And since the prophecies are for the most part independent of one another, the odds for all these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. In other words, don't bet against God. And if they've already taken place, and in a sense, the book of Revelation is the crescendo of the ending of God's program, we need to take heed to these words, and these words are true. They're faithful and true. They're going to take place. So that leads us, I think, as we study the book, and I'm talking as we've studied the book of Revelation here, that leads us to a binary choice, a choice of two things. You either say, I believe this is God's word, it says so, there's many other proofs, look at the fulfillment of prophecies, this is God's word, or you say, it's all a lie. Many people try to straddle it, say, well, you know, the religious things are true and helpful, but the scientific things are not. Nope. You don't have that wiggle room here. These are all, and when he says the words are faithful and true, yes, the context is the book of Revelation, but wouldn't it include the entire Bible? By the way, there's three sections in the Bible. The Old Testament says don't add to the books. In the book of Proverbs, don't add to the books. Now you've got the Old Testament covered. And now at the end of Revelation says don't add to the books. This is God. You really don't have a choice. You either believe this is God's word or you call them all a liar. You call them all a liar. But you can't do that. The solemn affirmation given in the epilogue of Revelation leaves individuals with a binary choice. Either they must believe that Revelation and all of Scripture are absolutely true, or they must believe that this solemn affirmation of infallibility is false. Taken at face value, there is no middle ground. A great number of denominations and people today do not hold that the Scriptures are God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Instead, they maintain that it's man's word inspired by religious thoughts, which was according to their culture at the time. Which was according to their culture at the time. And now it's up to every culture to determine what is truth and what is God's word and what is morality. Welcome 2021. That is the problem with looking at that view of God's word as being false, or that we somehow are able to filter out what part of it's God's word, what part of it is true, and we make up our own morality. I have to say that even the books that are written about heaven, especially some of them that I do believe are spurious, like heaven is for real, I'm sorry, but I don't need anyone to tell me that heaven is for real. I just told you heaven is for real. In fact, I believe that our summary in the very beginning is the most magnificent summary of any book ever written about heaven. All of them pale in comparison. All that we're studying, and as we go through the final section of the book of Revelation, is the most magnificent description of heaven, and it's all absolutely true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this revelation of not only what Christ did, not only what that means and how to have salvation, but what that means for the future. You've revealed the future, and Lord, it's going to literally take place, and it will take place soon. Now, we don't know when. We'll talk about the imminent return of Christ, that it could happen at any moment, but one thing is for sure, it's a lot closer now than in John's day. Father, would you cause this to move in our souls? Would you cause us to just not be ashamed of the Word of God, and not be ashamed if people make fun of us because we believe the Word of God or the Book of Revelation or these things? We are the ones who are the people of truth. We can't falter now. We have to be strong. Just as you will use many people during the tribulation in such horrific times, you are using us in these difficult times. Father, may we be found faithful and true to the one who is called faithful and true. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.